Isaiah 44. Oh, well, let's see, we'll put you down at the end, Murph. I want Lyle to say a word or two, but we'll put him at the end. Isaiah chapter 44, we divide it into two very contrasting parts. First part is chapter 44 down through verse 21, and the emphasis is very much upon the God of grace. Then when we come to the latter part of the chapter, you have an emphasis on the gods of impotence, and I think that's where we stopped off last time, chapter 44, beginning with verse 9. One little pickup on review. Remember, God is making a challenge in verses 6, 7, and 8. And the challenge is to step forward any of the gods that wish to be competitive with me. And the challenge is very clear in the last part of verse 7. It says, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And remember, we said that introduces a subject which is called apologetics. Apologetics is the field of Bible study that defends the Scripture. Apologetics is the rational defense of Scripture, or the truths and the doctrines of Scripture. It would be found, for example, in saying that the Genesis account of creation is not unscientific, that there are good reasons for believing that. It would say, for example, probably one of the classic apologetic books in the last probably 25, 30 years is the Genesis Flood by Whitcomb. And in that first part of that book, there's an attempt to give a scientific defense for the account of Scripture, such as noting different levels of silt that pointed to a flood and so forth. And an attempt from the standpoint of reason and logic and extra-biblical facts to express the idea that the account of the flood, Genesis flood, is correct. When we had the series of six half-an-hour films on creationism versus evolution, that was an apologetic, and the attempt was not simply to say, well, look what the Bible says, but to say that creation fits certain facts of science and the theory of evolution does not fit certain aspects of science. Basically, the apologetics of Isaiah is simply an apologetic of God himself saying, it is possible to make a prediction which I can do. Then there is a passage of time, and then there is a fulfillment. And his challenge is, let any other step forward and show that you can do this. And there is no answer to it because simply the ability to predict the future is not within the capabilities of man, and that basically is where God rests his case. Then we went to the book of Matthew and notice how Matthew repeatedly would say, look, here is an event in the life of Jesus that fulfills that which was spoken by the prophet, and he goes back to Isaiah or some other prophet, Isaiah many times. And this is evidence then in the Old Testament that Jehovah is the only God and there is none beside him. And notice that is the conclusion that you come to in verse 8 of Isaiah 44. Do not tremble. The challenge has been in verse 7 to tell the future. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So his exclusive position as God himself is based on this type framework here. And the assumption coming out of it that this requires the supernatural. It requires that we believe in the supernatural. We have to. Now, I was going to do this a little bit later. In fact, I will probably at a point. But this is where, and if you read many books on the book of Isaiah, this is where the liberal higher critic enters the picture, and he believes that this is not humanly possible. And we're with him on that. But then he has a second thing. He says, I cannot buy the supernatural. Now, that being the case, what are you going to do with a book like Isaiah? What are you going to do with the prediction and the fulfillments? Well, he uses two tools. Can you think of the first one? Let's suppose the supernatural can't be, and you have a book making a prediction, time passing, and you get a fulfillment, there are two things that you can do. What's the first one? What would you do with the book? Two things you can work with that will eliminate the need for... The first one would be, could we do something with time? And that's where you have the book, date that the book claims redated by the critic. And the critic very simply says, if there's a prediction made in 800, supposedly, then let's move, and the fulfillment is in 400, then let's simply move the prediction down to 400, and now it's simply Isaiah reporting events rather than supernatural prophecy. What's the other thing you can do? And it's very typical at this point in Isaiah. Go over to chapter 44. And the last part. About 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah called his name. And the Lord speaks and says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And it declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus the anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. Now there are two approaches that a liberal critic will make to this, and this follows with a lot of detail prophecy that the critic will admit. If it's made when it was, this is in truth prophecy and requires an element of the supernatural. Now, this is where Isaiah 44, about verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1, the critics work the hardest on. And they say, what's their proposal now at this point? Well, you got it. Right. Deutero-Isaiah. I mean, this couldn't be the same man that wrote the first part, because there is prophecy made that got fulfilled. And you can't have that. You cannot have fulfilled prophecy. And therefore, this is where the argument, where most of them base their strongest argument for a Deutero-Isaiah is at this point. Now, you do have some more that are more radical. Torrey, for example, whose commentary is read by most, simply says, we must excise the word Cyrus from both of these verses. And that's his answer, is that you can't have predictive prophecy, so you simply cut it out. It can't be here. And if you read very long, you know that the critics will read Isaiah with a pair of scissors. And they will cut and paste all over the place until they have got it arranged. And I think that is a rather forceful thing. I think they're saying this. If we leave it like it is, it's predictive prophecy that is fulfilled. But since that can't happen, since our assumption that there is such a thing as a supernatural is not true, we will not give it up. We'll cut the book apart. We'll have Trito, Deutero, Isaiah. We'll have all kinds of authors, and we can't agree on who they are or when one starts and when the other changes. But we will not admit the supernatural element of Scripture, because if you do that, you've then admitted that the Bible is the Word of God, and that puts you in very, very big trouble. Okay, now let's take a look at the gods of impotence. And again, the reason I say that to you is probably you go the rest of your life and never hear of Deutero-Isaiah, and probably not care, or probably not recognize when a commentary may take this part and say, well, it can't be here, it has to be written by a later author, and that sort of thing. But the reason I give it is it's very likely if you... take many literature courses in a secular university, you will hear. How many have heard of Deutero-Isaiah in a classroom? Okay, where was it for you?
I was taking a Bible class down at the University of Missouri.
Okay, Della? The Bible is literature.
Also in,
See, the catch to that is... Oh, is anybody else's? Run across it? All right, in the back, where did you hear? Okay. Yeah, it's not at all unusual. Okay. Maybe I shouldn't start this. I'm not trying to. It is widely held. It's entrenched. It's there. You can hardly pick up a book on Isaiah that does not that does not do that. But I think it is interesting that they are saying, boy, this is predictive. We got to do something. Okay, now let's look to the gods of impotence. And we'll look at two things about them. First of all, their creation. See, the difficult thing in a situation like that is, doesn't Deutero Isaiah sound impressive? Don't 4th century redactors sound like somebody's done some redactors, you know? Okay, their creation is in verses 9 through 17, and then the emphasis on 18 through 20 is on their deception. So, first of all, their creation, and he's going to emphasize the shame of the idols and then the manufacture of them. First of all, the shame of idols. Chapter 44, verses 9 through 11. And in essence, he is going to say three things about idols. Keep in mind now, and I realize that probably no one here, I'm sure no one here, anybody here got an idol? Anybody come out of idol worship? Got any wooden ones or the type that we're talking about here around? Scott, did you bring? Are you here? Did you bring back your? I don't see him. He brought back his rabbit's foot again tonight. Most likely, the only contact we would have with a physical idol that was crafted out by a craftsman would perhaps be in a museum, because we're just not exposed to that sort of thing. But keep in mind, this was literally the whole world mentality. Everybody was idolatrous. Your governments, Babylon. They officially appointed diviners, prognosticators to consult with. And therefore, when you look at ancient history, it is literally shot through with Israel, the only monotheistic nation really showing through in the Old Testament. So Isaiah, keep in mind here, he's taking on all world opinion when he says this in the historical context. He is attacking universal opinion. And as we said last time, that essentially he is saying to all the ancient leaders, you're a bunch of numbskulls, because you worship idols. So first of all, idolatry is senseless. Verse 9. Idolatry is senseless. 44:9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And it's a term that takes in senselessness. Are futile and senseless. And their precious offerings are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Now, three elements are inevitably connected whenever the Old Testament talks about idols. The three things that are connected is the god that is supposedly represented, the idol itself, and the creator of the idol. Basically, they are all lumped together as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In other words, the gods that are symbolized by the idols, basically in biblical perspective, are demons, and they can't be separated from, an idol cannot be separated from its animating demon. For that, take a look at New Testament viewpoint. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And the point we want to make off of this verse is an idol cannot be separated from its animating demon. An idol cannot be separated from its animating demon. They're viewed as being animated by it. And while Paul will say, granted, you look at the idol all by itself and it's nothing, but a block of wood that is coated with some kind of precious metal in itself. But you cannot separate that idol from the demon that animates it. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, and of course they sacrifice them in front of an idol, they sacrifice to demons. So what's he saying? In the act of idol worship, you in reality are sacrificing to the demons. And the statement we extracted from that then is the idol cannot be separated from its animating demon. And that's the statement of 1 Corinthians. And the same thing is true as far as the Old Testament is concerned. They are inseparable. All right, let's go back then to Isaiah 43. They are senseless. Second, and in verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Simply saying, idolatry is futile. The prophets like to say, the futility of idolatry is you speak and they don't hear, do they? You ask for an answer and they don't say anything, do they? It's all futile. Then in the next verse, idolatry is doomed. Verse 11. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. Notice the emphasis on doom. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand them up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Idolatry is doomed. Now, while we can say that at this point, Isaiah's words in historical context is an attack on universal opinion. So Isaiah is attacking universal opinion concerning idols. He's attacking the entire consensus of the intellectual, the craftsman, the common person, the religious leaders. He is hitting it head on, and as we said, he is simply calling the ancient men numbskulls. Now, you say, well, what application does that have for us? We are not looking at a world opinion of idolatry. How does this, what Isaiah is doing, what does this say to us? It says this, divine viewpoint always stands in total contrast to universal opinion. Divine viewpoint, or the Word of God, always stands in contrast to universal opinion. So that what the issue at point, whether it's idolatry or something else, is not the point. The point is, as believers, we embrace divine viewpoint and thus embrace a viewpoint that is in total contrast to universal opinion. How well expressed is universal opinion? Wonderfully expressed. How good a job does the media, does television do at getting across universal opinion? Wonderful job. Billions are spent in promoting it. We need to face the fact as believers that when we get into the Word of God, we are looking at that which stands in total contrast to that universal opinion. Now, the fun begins. The shame of idols, and now we're going to manufacture some. We're going to go down to the local idol making place, and Isaiah is going to be very satirical in this section when he talks about their manufacture. Now in these verses, and let's begin reading at verse 12, notice first of all there are two workmen. Idol making was a team effort because it needed someone who could work with wood. Most ancient idols, you wouldn't have an idol, say, 3 feet, 4 feet high that was made out of solid gold. That's just too expensive. You get going that, someone might steal God. So it's just too expensive, too heavy. So consequently, there were generally two workers. There was a wood craftsman that would create the idol out of wood. Then the metal worker would come along and he would provide for it the expensive or less expensive covering. In verse 12, you've got the first workman or the metal worker. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. See, Isaiah is going back a little bit further. He said, you know, you not only make your gods, you even have to make the tools by which you make God, don't you? And this is all satirical. The man shapes iron with a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong iron. That gets tired. And he's got to be smiling at this point, because his last sentence, he also gets hungry. Notice the self-sufficient creator of God. and his strength fails, he drinks no water and becomes weary. So the emphasis then that he is making is that the two workmen come together, and the woodworker and the metal worker, and they create their own tools by which they make God. The tools are man-made. The strong arm loses strength, and the man gets hungry. Now, in the making of an idol, the woodworker has to answer a question. And that is, what are we going to make this thing look like? Keep in mind, man makes his tool, makes his idol, and then he's got to sit down and decide what is he going to make it like. Shall we make this one like a kitty cat? What will the likeness of idols be? Well, could you guess ahead? What does man idolize most of all? Himself. And so you come down to verse 13. You can see all the busyness that Isaiah is picturing here. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes. He outlines it with a compass. Makes it like the form of a man. Like the beauty of man. And let's stop at that point. So it is made by man, made in the image of man, and then once man has made something in his own image, what does he do with it? He builds it a house that he can display it in. And I would not hesitate to say in the latter part of verse 13, it would be so that it, the idol made by man in the image of man, may sit in a shrine. He puts it up for display where all can be seen. So he makes his God. He makes his God like himself, and then he puts himself on display. It's human ego in the ultimate sense. So he's not only the maker, but he's also the model of the image. So Isaiah now is going to come back in an increasingly satirical way in the last part of these verses. He is going to talk about the selection of idols. It's just as though he's in the shop where they're making them, and he ridicules that down through verse 13. And then he has one other thought. As perhaps he goes out of the idol factory, here comes a load of trees. And material for making God is now coming in from the forest. Then he satirizes that and he says, you know, that one tree, part of it you'll use for a fire to warm your hands. Part of it you'll use to cook your food over. And part of it you will make into God. What's he saying? Heat for the furnace or heat to cook food, and your God is no different. So verse 15. It's sort of like the coming in and looking at the tree, and he inspects the part and he says, well, let's see. Are you going to be God or are you going to be fuel for barbecue? And he just arbitrarily picks between the two. So you got verse 15. 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak, and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. He's growing God. Okay? Planting his trees to make his God out of. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so that he takes one of them and warms himself. In other words, he's saying the same material from which you make God, you make a fire. He also makes a fire to bake bread. And he notices that the same tree, the same material from which you make your God, you use to heat your oven and bake your bread. He also makes a God. Now he's done three things. He made firewood, he's made a fire for baking bread, and he also made himself a God. And he worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms, he says, ah, I am warm, I have seen a fire. But the rest of it, see the emphasis? Same material that you warm your hands over or cook your food on is the same thing that you make into your God. So verse 17, the rest he makes into a God, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. And in a very satirical manner, Isaiah has taken the manufacture of idols down to the final line. That's the shame of them. Now notice in the next verses you get the deception beginning in verse 18. I guess we pull it all together. He's simply saying that your God is no bigger than the fire by which you cook your meals. So verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see. That could very well be referring to the fact that when they plated the idol, they plated the whole thing. And he's watching the metal worker that's coating this idol, and notice that you smeared the gold right over his eyes, and says now he can't see because you've smeared something over his eyes. All satirical. And their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coal. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he can't answer himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the complete satirization of the gods. All right, now let's move from this to our next section that we want to deal with, and that essentially is going to be beginning in chapter 44, verse 24. Verse 24 through the end of chapter 45 is our section. And the theme of the whole thing is going to be around Cyrus. That he's going to raise up, and he'll begin in 44:24 down through 45:25, end of the chapter. Okay, the first thing we'll say is what we've already said, but let's get it in our notes, is this section is the strongest argument for Deutero-Isaiah. And I'm making that statement only because many that hold to Deutero-Isaiah say this is our strongest argument. You've got to believe in two authors. And again, the reason for this is that the predictive element requires the supernatural. That's the problem. The predictive element requires the supernatural. And, second fact, we agree totally with the first one. It certainly does. But the second one is supernatural is not admitted, cannot be admitted. So we've got to do something with the book, and that's the way the logic goes. It is interesting that right off the top side of it, the critic is admitting something. If the book is to be dated, and if the book is written by whom it says it is written, then the predictive element is there, and it is truly supernatural. By the way, one of the good arguments against a Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah divides the book into 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. Two authors. Now let's see if we can get a little bit of a biblical answer to that. Go to John chapter 12. John 12. Down at verse 36, right in the middle of the verse. Deutero-Isaiah has two authors, one for 1 through 39 and one for 40 through 66. Beginning in the middle of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord has believed our report. And that quote is taken from Isaiah 53. That obviously is the last half of the book. And then you come to verse 39, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart. And that is a quote from Isaiah 6. It's interesting, isn't it? Isaiah said, and he quotes the last half. Isaiah said, and he quotes the first half. So the liberal critic gives up his anti-supernatural bias. No, he doesn't. What's he say? Jesus was accommodating himself to the understanding of the times. Which all comes down to one: when do you answer a critic? Only when he gives up his presuppositions. It moves from one thing to another, and it's as soon as one is answered, another is moved to, because the line that runs through it all is we just cannot admit the supernatural. Okay, now let's see if we can put this in terms of a little diagram. We've already put it up here. Remember, the picture is prophecy plus time plus historical fulfillment. The major challenge that God sets forth in the book of Isaiah is that the proof that I am the only God lies right here. Is that I can prophesy accurately and clearly the future, and in the light of that ability, there is no competition, and that is the proof, then, of the fact that I am the only God. Now, the two options, the critical assumption, is this is supernatural and therefore cannot be. Supernatural and therefore cannot be. All right. With that, then, two options are open to dealing with the passage. And the first one is assign a date that makes the prophecy and the fulfillment contemporary. Or even later, better yet. Assign a date that makes the prophecy and the fulfillment at least contemporary, we should say. Be better yet if you get the fulfillment, if you could get the prophecy recorded after the fulfillment. So assign a date that makes the prophecy fulfillment, and prophecy then becomes history. Prophecy is now history. And the recording of history doesn't require the supernatural. So we're home cool. See the logic of it? Get around this by assigning a date that puts the prophecy after the fulfillment, and you've turned the prophecy into history, and the history requires no supernatural element at all. The second would be to assign an author. Be the same thing, an author who lived in the time of the fulfillment. And I'll give you a term because you might come across it. The term often used is he is a redactor. Redactors. Redactors don't have names, which is interesting. They're just redactors. They had to be there because that's the way it's got to be. I mean, we're right because we're right. That's all. And therefore, redactors are the terms. You go back to the Pentateuch, for example. And you have the old JEDP theory, Graf Volhuizen. Usually the way this develops, it usually starts, and Murphy, you're more into history than I am, but I think it's fair to say things of this sort usually get started in Europe, in Germany, and then it gets dumped on the United States and we pick up all the junk of Europe. Isn't that just the way it works? It's been my observation, I don't know.
History started by a
French dentist. Okay. Yes. And what the JEDP is, when much of this is out of vogue today, but I'm just giving this as an example theory, is you have in the Pentateuch the word Yahweh, you got the word Elohim, and that means there were two gods. One redactor believed that God was Elohim, and so he wrote his account. Another one came along, and he believed that Yahweh was God, so he wrote his account. And where you see the Yahweh sections over the Elohim sections, you have a different God. So you have Jehovah, Elohim, D stands for the Deuteronomic code, and then P is for a priest, or a priestly code that came along later. And I don't happen to have one. Well, I should somewhere in my library. But you will actually have, and I've seen them, we'll take the text and put it in columns and give you a neat little chart. And over here is Genesis, for example, 1, 2b. However, Genesis 1, 2a was by a different author, Elohistic author, and then you may have Genesis 3:1 by a Deuteronomic, and then a certain pattern of various passages that go over here in this column that were written by the priestly one. And you see whole charts like that. I like the comment that someone made that said, even if this were true, that different authors ever did it, how in the world can you unscramble eggs? And the emphasis was, if this is all mixed together, even if that's true, how do you know which was which, and how do you bring them apart? One of the powerful arguments, I think, against this dissecting of the Old Testament is, would you expect that there will be a consensus of agreement among the liberal critics on what belongs in what column? And the answer is, they don't know which belongs in each column. It's just a matter of the scholar that may be most predominant at that particular time. But again, that's some of the way that the text of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is handled. Is it perhaps significant that this is done the most with the Pentateuch, with Isaiah, and with Daniel? What do you know of Scripture about those books? Daniel, the whole prophecy of kingdoms. Isaiah, just the messianic heart of the Old Testament. Genesis, with its origins and so forth. So it is very interesting to see the particular books that have been attacked and the way they've been attacked through your very, very liberal higher criticism. Okay, now let's, one more point of, boy, we wandered tonight, wow. Okay, strongest argument for Deutero-Isaiah. Second. What is the content of the last part of chapter 44 and 45? Just a little outline of the content. Basically, God comes on the scene and gives assurance to the nation that he intends to rebuild Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. That comes along and he assures of the rebuilding of the cities, of the city, Jerusalem, and the temple. The second thing he does is to assure them who he's going to use to do this. So the second assurance is he intends to use Cyrus as his instrument. And it has to be an author other than Isaiah, because Isaiah, Cyrus doesn't come along for about 150 years. Can't have that. Can't be. So you got to rearrange the text. He's going to point out that this choice is unchangeable. By the way, did we mention that? Did I say anything about the critic, Tory? Did I say anything about him? Tory, he just says, cut it out. That's a simple solution. It can't be, cut it out. Cyrus isn't here. So put a line to it, I guess. Okay? Okay, now a little bit of an outline. We have, first of all, the place of Cyrus in God's program. 44:24 through 45:8. And we can subdivide that down into his commission by God, verses 24 through 28. when God is beginning to point out that He is sovereign and is able to do these things, what do you think is the first thing that He reminds Israel of? That He is the Almighty, that He is eternal. What do you think He would hit? We've said it enough. You got it for me? A reminder in chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. He is simply beginning by saying, I want to remind you that I am the what God? Creator God. Nothing more germane to the Old Testament than the fact that Yahweh is the Creator God. And that's the beginning of his argument. And so in this section we will have Cyrus commissioned, very clear. Notice down at verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Then we have a little section that stresses the success of Cyrus. 45, 1 through 8. And in the emphasis on his success, the emphasis is on, I am the one that made him successful. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their own iron bars. I will give you treasures of darkness, hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So his success is underscored. As soon as that is done, you have a group of critics. And Isaiah takes time to rebuke the critics in 45, 9 through 13. And the emphasis is, how dare you question the way I do things? Verse 9, who is the one who quarrels with his maker? An earthenwell vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I adorned all their host. And the emphasis is a rebuke for questioning his wisdom. Then, fourth, you have a predicted elevation of his chosen people, Israel. And that is in verses 14 through 17. And notice the exalted place she's given. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. And then finally, we close with an invitation to all men to be saved. 45, 18 through 25. Go down, for example, to verse 22, heart of the section. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only the Lord, our righteousness and strength, men will come to him. And therefore you have, closing out, an invitation. And we'll pick up with that point in our next study. Lot, come up and tell us what's going on. To the extent that you've been informed. I say the same thing. Someone asked me, what's going on? I say, I've been trying for 50 years to find out.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for praying for us, and your sacrificial giving and encouragement are so deeply appreciated. We just blitzed Conception Junction. You know, any of you know Conception Junction? Good. Little town up north of here, north and east of St. Joe. Conception Junction sounds like a retreat center for infertile couples, but it is really a Catholic shrine of sorts. There's a large Franciscan monastery there that I think produces booze, and a large convent a couple of miles distant. And everyone around there, Clyde, the little town of Clyde, everyone around there is Roman Catholic, as far as I can tell. And we got the gospel into every home up there. I got one drop-dead letter in the mail yesterday. The lady said with some feeling, you are pitiful. The Lord, or the devil has his arms around you. And she urged me to talk to one of their priests and get straightened out. I think all the priests are brewmasters and probably wouldn't have time to talk with me anyway. But we're grateful for that opportunity to get the gospel where there is no gospel witness at all. I've been attending a course at Avila College taught by a nun. It's a course in how to pray. I haven't learned from them how to pray, but I've heard some interesting variations on the theme. Our teacher, Sister Patricia, likes to look at a picture of the sunset and get into the mood that way, and everyone else has had some rather interesting methods. It's more a transcendental meditation than anything else. When pressed, they asked me about my prayer ministry, and I said, well, I really didn't have anything as artful as theirs, but in fact, it was more real work than anything else. And I said, I believe I have the gift of intercession. And I said that I pray for about 60 people a day. And of course, then they gave me the class for a time to describe just how that kind of ministry works. So that's been interesting. Then we've got a running affair going with four people, two of whom were in my class at Notre Dame last summer, and two others, real intellectuals, one a Catholic nun in Colorado Springs, and we're really praying that the Lord will touch their hearts and bring them to Christ. I'm going back to Notre Dame in July. I'm enrolled in a course in the Graduate School of Theology and Anthropology. Anthropology is where we talk about man and the effects of sin on mankind. I expect to get some enlightenment there, much like I have in the course on prayer. keep praying for us. It's a blessed undertaking. It really is. And there's never been a better time to reach Catholics for Christ than right now. Thank you for the part that you play. Yes?
I was born and raised in Clyde.
You were?
And I had a chance to ask, we don't talk to family in town most of the time. So they took us home to school and got public money and called it St. Benedict Public School, and we run a parochial school, and that's why I had to go to school. I went to school for 10 years.
I think you shared that with me before, did you not? I'll give you this letter I got. Maybe you know this lady. Thank you, Pastor.
Father, we're thankful tonight for all of your goodness and blessings, for the book of Isaiah, for its marvelous predictions, and we pray that as we continue in it, we might grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.